Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 is where we're at as we go through the Gospel of Luke. And a message titled Lost and Found. Now, my grandfather, my dad, on my dad's side, he was notorious for finding treasures. And he, you know, unfortunately, he would find them in dumpsters. And at the dump, you know, and he was just one of those guys. But I remember, my grandma had these two dolls. They were kind of, you know, fun to play with or whatever. But she had these two dolls, and she made clothes and stuff for them. But I find out later that my grandfather found them in a dumpster, you know, and they were saved out of the dumpster, you know. And you know, I think that's a metaphor for life, isn't it? Because I think that we, many of us, were kind of in a bad place, in a dark place, in a dingy place, in a gross place. And Jesus came along and he dumpster dove for you, right? He found you. And so I was just thinking about that in light of our text today, because that's exactly what we see as we look at Jesus' life and the way that he loved people. And, you know, it doesn't matter where you've been, you know, Jesus, he'll pick you out, right? And it doesn't matter. You don't have to clean yourself up, you know? It's not like you have to, like, oh, I got to wash myself and, you know, clean out my armpits and, you know, scrub real good, and then I can come to church and I can, and God will accept me. He grabs us from the gutter, right? From the gutter. He saves us from the guttermost, I think somebody said once. Anyway, in Luke chapter 15 is where we're at, if you'll stand with me. We're going to read that today. It says, Luke chapter 15, verse 1, Luke writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, he records, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Father, we thank you for this passage and just the parables that Jesus tells us. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, Lord. As we go into this passage, Lord, that you would make application in our hearts and our minds, Lord. That we'd remember where we came from, what you've saved us out of, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, one thing that fascinates me, and, you know, this is, the problem with chapter breaks and everything, because, you know, maybe you read this chapter and then the next day you read the next chapter, is that this flows into this from what we just came from. And that's typical of especially these narratives that we go through in the New Testament. But in this one, it's actually pretty interesting because he flows from the cost of discipleship. And of course, in the cost of discipleship, he talks about that, those difficult passages of hating your relatives. You know, you have to, if you want to be his disciple, you have to hate your mother and your father, your wife, your children, and even your own life. And you have to take up your cross. And who doesn't consider the cost of building a tower that he would not be ashamed if he can't have enough to complete it? You know, when he talks about following Jesus, and of course, we talked about that, you know, the whole idea of hating your mother and your father and all of those things. It means that, you know, there's going to be things out of allegiance for Jesus that I'm going to have to do that is going to be perceived as hate. You know, I'm going to have to follow Jesus even if they don't want me to. And we know from history and even from modern accounts that people have literally given their lives because their family killed them because they decided to follow Jesus. And the family sees that as a hateful thing to do, to leave Islam, to leave Mormonism, to leave the Jehovah's Witness, to leave whatever it is, or just to leave a life of of partying and whatever. I was talking to one of our staff this week, and she was just kind of telling me, yeah, you know, my husband, he's like, oh, you know, what's wrong with you? Why have you changed so much? What's, you know, why can't you just be like you used to be, right? You know, and the family was the same way. You know, she radically changed. And that's what we're called to do, to give complete allegiance to Jesus. Even to the point where if it means that I'm going to be arrested and killed, I'm on board with that. You know, not that I sign up for that. You know, I mean, it's just like signing up for the military. I sign up for the military because I want the benefits and I want the adventure and I want to serve my country and I love my country, right? But I also understand that signing my name on that line means that I could go to a foreign war or even a domestic war and I could actually give my life for that cause. And you're willing, as you sign that paper, you're willing to do that. And so it is when we follow Jesus, it's that complete allegiance to him. Jesus, I will follow you no matter where you go, no matter where you take me. I will obey you in spite of what everybody in my life says, even if it means death for me. And that's the cost you have to consider. Yeah, the cost you have to consider. But what fascinates me most about all of that is what it says in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. You know, it's like, yeah, give it all up to follow me. And they're like, hey, I want to do that. You know, I mean, it's crazy. You think that would be the last people, you know, it's these dedicated people that are righteous and holy and all the things that they do. You know, no, he draws those people. But that tells me something about Jesus. And I think this is the most important thing that I get from this passage is that Jesus is such a person that you feel so loved and so accepted by him. That when he tells you the truth, it hits you in the heart rather than you feel like he's just being judgmental and critical and looking at you cross-eyed because you don't dress the way you're supposed to dress or look the way you're supposed to look or don't live in the neighborhood you're supposed to live in to be considered acceptable to society. And so Jesus was just so approachable that even the Pharisees who knew all these things that he did were miraculous, so approachable and so unassuming in a sense that they felt comfortable putting him down. This is who Jesus was. He was just that very kind and acceptable person, but willing and absolutely determined to speak the absolute truth to you. You know, nothing describes this more than John chapter 8 when they find the woman caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. You know, they catch her and pull her out there. You know, who knows if she was even wearing anything but maybe a rag or something, and bring her out before Jesus and plop her down before him. And they say this woman's caught in adultery in the very act. And Jesus is writing on the ground and he stands up and he says, let he who is among you, let him cast the first stone. And then he goes back down to writing with his finger in the dust on the ground. The finger of God writing. Who knows what he's writing, you know? As the guy is standing there, watch what he's writing. Maybe they see their name and they're like, I'm out of here. And they start to bail out. And then he looks at the woman. And in that case, you know, of course, let every fact be established, right? You can't just accuse somebody. It has to be established by two or three witnesses according to the law. And everybody now is gone. And he says, ma'am, where are your accusers? And she says, I have none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So there's no condemnation, but there's also that you stop doing what you're doing. This isn't leading anywhere good in your life. And Jesus is able to say that because of just the way that he is, the way he carries himself. And so these tax collectors and sinners, you know, I don't know if you guys like tax collectors. Sounds like they just hired a whole bunch of new ones. You know? What about sinners? You know, oh, those people. You know? I was at a pastor's meeting, and there was a guy who was sharing. He was the pastor of a Calvary Chapel close by, and he was talking about how he went to church. First time he went to church, he was stoned. He's like sitting in the back, you know, and it was here in Idaho. He went to a church here in Idaho. He's sitting in the back. He's like wigging out, but he heard the gospel message, and he got saved. And then he went and got all of his friends. He brought like 10 potheads. You know, he says they were high on LSD. They were high. Some of them were high on something purple, something. I didn't even know what he was talking about. Like, he's telling me all this, you know, all this stuff they're high on. They come in and like they're all just like making really loud noises, and they're sitting in the back row. And one guy's like, "Is this almost over?" You know, like in the middle of the message, you know, and he's like, "Shh," you know, and listen, you know, whatever. But and some of them got saved, and some of them didn't, you know. But years later, he went up to one of the elders, and he's like, "Why didn't you guys kick us out?" And he's like, "Are you kidding? We were praying to reach your group of people. That's who we were praying to reach. And you guys came into the church. We were happy that you were there." I mean, think about that mindset, because I think so often we can get comfortable in our church. You know, it's nice and cozy and everybody smells good and everything's nice. And then somebody comes in that's just not quite the flavor. You know, maybe they're wearing a shirt that offends us. You know, something, you know, that's like, "What is that?" You know, "What political party did you vote for? I can tell by your shirt." You know, I mean, there's that. I'm so excited. I don't know. I mean, I probably shouldn't be too excited, because I'm often disappointed in these things. But I see that movie coming out about Pastor Chuck and Calvary Chapel. You know, it's the kind of the story of it's the Jesus Revolution, and it, you see the previews, and I can already say, okay, I already know that's not right, quite right. You know, I hate that. You know, I'm so critical when it comes to be accurate. You know, but anyway, I just love the image that it shows. You know, Pastor Chuck there. You know, and at first not liking the hippies. You know, I mean, you can imagine, you're living in suburban California, and everything's wonderful and peaceful, and all the streets are manicured, and everybody's perfect. You know, and then all of a sudden, all these street people, these kids with long hair and no shoes and beads and weird stuff, you know, and smoking pot and round glasses and coming in, you know, "Peace, brother," you know, and all that, and coming in and flooding out their whole place, and, you know, illicit sex happening just everywhere, you know, just awful in a perfect, peaceful neighborhood, right? But Kay was heartbroken for these kids. These kids are lost. They need Jesus. And Chuck was like, "They need a bath," you know? And yet his heart was developed a softness for them, along with his wife, as she just continued to pray and made him pray for these hippies. And pretty soon he started inviting them into the church, you know? And of course, some people were upset about it. And, you know, and one of the things in the preview, so I'm not giving a spoiler or anything, but he says, you know, that door's always open. And then somebody stands up, you know, angry, and he's like, "And it works both ways. You know, if you don't like it, you can leave. These are our friends, you know, these new hippies." And of course, thousands and thousands and thousands of hippies started getting saved, of course, the Jesus movement and everything. But that's the heart and attitude that we should have. You know, I think of Beckett Cook, you know, homosexual guy, you know, just, you know, well-educated, you know, living this homosexual lifestyle. He walks into a Starbucks one day, he's having his coffee, he sees this group of guys having a Bible study. You know, it was a Calvary Chapel connected church, a Reality LA. And they're just having a Bible study there, and he's like, "What are you guys doing?" And he says, "We're studying the Bible." And he's like, "Oh, that's interesting." You know, he just never even thought about it. Like, he's not a religious person at all, didn't grow up religious at all. And they said, "You should come to our church." And they gave him an invitation card. And he thought, "Huh, all right, I'll check it out." And so he went all by himself. He didn't meet them there or anything. He says, "I didn't even see them when I got there. You know, I just walked into this big church and I sat in the front row." And he says, "And I had all this awareness that what I was living for was wrong. In every aspect of my life, it was wrong. And I knew that I needed to give my life to God. And so when they gave the invitation at the end, I came forward and gave my life to Jesus." And it completely transformed him. You know, and then that's what we're looking for within the church, is to see the culture and the people transform. It doesn't matter where they're coming from. I was listening to Focus on the Family. You know, they do those interviews. I love those interviews. And they were interviewing some woman. I don't know who she was or what the whole story was, but she was talking about how she was kind of trafficked. She was kind of taken in by these people, and then they were kind of using her, and she was stripping at a club and all these different things, And just some things started happening in her life, and she always wanted to know Jesus, but she never really could connect. Even people that were Christians, like, you know, she sat in a car with her friend one time, and they had the radio on, and it was her pastor, and she's like, "What's that?" And he's, "Oh, it's my pastor." And she shuts it off real quick, and she's like, Oh, what's that about? Oh, he just gives messages sometimes. And just wanted to, didn't want to talk about it. Just so weird. But finally, she just kind of in her own way, just kind of surrendered herself to God. And as she surrendered herself to God, she said, I'm going to follow you. And so she just found a church to go to. But she says, my skirt was too short and my top was a little bit too low. And she said, and the people that saw me coming into that church did not like what they saw. You could tell on their faces, I didn't care. I needed to be there. But how sad is that? That somebody could come in and just off the street and just so raw, and their margins are just so narrow, hanging on by a thread, and just not be welcomed in. Well, that wasn't Jesus. Jesus was absolutely glad that these people were coming. But notice what it says in verse 2, and it said, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Of course they did. And this is how, you know, we have to understand this to understand the context of what Jesus is about to tell us. And of course, we need to know that these are all Jews. These aren't, you know, pagans. You know, I'm not talking about, you know, the people in the culture that were pagan idol worshipers and all that. You know, maybe some of the Jews worship some idols on the side, but they're all Jews. They all belong to the same group. And Jesus is ministering to these people, and they're Jews and maybe proselytes, you know, but they're converts to Judaism. But there's not, we're not talking about pagans here. We're talking about Jews who'd become tax collectors, which means they were collecting taxes for Rome. So seen as kind of betrayers of their country. We're seeing maybe prostitutes or people who are caught up in sin of some kind, you know, that are coming. And all these people who are coming to Jesus, and then others who are very dedicated towards God and love God, and they see Jesus as the Messiah. And then you have others who are very religious and very strict about their religion, and they don't like to be in mixed groups. They don't like to be in a group where there's, you know, okay, you got some pious people here. We'll deal with that because they come to the synagogues with us, but we're not going to put up with these tax collectors and sinners coming too. And that was kind of their heart in this whole thing. It just reminds me a lot of our own country. You know, we have these political parties and everybody's so divided, you know, and everybody's virtue signaling on their own side, right? You know, it's like these people are more righteous than those people, and these people are more righteous than those people. And, you know, and then there's the people just in the middle, like, can't we all get along, you know? But as I mentioned last time, you know, there's this idea of, you know, there's this philosophy and there's this philosophy, but then there's the philosophy of love your enemy. And all of us, as Christians, that should be where we land, right? Love your enemy. Love those who hate you. Love those who disagree with you completely. And to be welcoming to those who are completely opposite of you and loving you. I have a friend, David Roper. He's just an awesome guy. And he would take the head of the ACLU to lunch every year. And he says, the reason I did that is because that guy just believes that Christians are the most evil people in the world. And I want to show him that I love him and that I can be a good friend, even though I completely disagree with everything he stands for. Now, this is the kind of heart that we're talking about here, that Jesus had as these people came to him. And he wasn't afraid to tell them the truth, but he had to let them know that he loved them first, right? That he loved them as a person. And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, so Jesus is going to now tell them a story. Because of their attitude and because of their you know, putting him down because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, you have to understand, Jesus had parables that he'd use, and the word parable means to cast alongside. The word parable is the same Greek word. It's the same word in Greek, parable, means to cast alongside. And what he's doing is he's casting a story along some reality. This is the reality, and this is a story that you can help you relate to that reality. Now, sometimes he would use parables like the kingdom parables, and he'd say strange things about them. You remember that Jesus in Luke chapter 8, we talked about those kingdom parables, and he was talking about the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, however you want to describe that. In Luke chapter 8, verse 9 through 11, it says this, and his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, and then he describes and explains to them what the parable is about, right? And there's sometimes that Jesus would use parables in that fashion. But there's something subtle in that, because it sounds like Jesus just, he's doing it on purpose so that they'll go to hell. You know, that's kind of how some people interpret this. We're going to give you a parable. You're not going to understand what in the world you just talked, what you just heard, and you're going to go away misunderstanding it. And certainly people did do that. They went and heard his parables, and they went around and thought that he was talking about something else. But the thing that's subtle about this, and it's easy to miss, is he's saying, you know, you're going to hear Jesus and watch him or see him, but you wouldn't know, but to them, his disciples, it was given to understand. Why was it given to them? Because they asked. You have to understand, yeah, seeing, you're not going to see, and hearing, you're not going to perceive, but seek and you shall find, ask and it will be given to you, right? And I think that that's what we have to understand, is that Jesus isn't withholding anything from anybody, because any one of those Pharisees or scribes or anybody else or any Jew among them could have come to him and said, Jesus, what did that mean? The whole point of it was to get them to ask the question. When you don't understand something, you need to ask. When you don't know what's going on, you need to ask. However, in this context, it's a little bit different, and it would seem that we have to understand the context of this parable, which allows us to understand the parable, because he uses this exact same parable in a different context, and it means something completely different. In Matthew chapter 18, he talks about stumbling a little one, and he talks about receiving little ones, and then he uses the same parable in that context, which is different than this context. And so in this context, he's talking about why he would eat with sinners and tax collectors. And it says in verse 4, it says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he lost until he finds it? Now think about it. It's a pretty good sized herd. I don't know. Anybody have any sheep here? Okay. Do you have a bigger herd than this or smaller? It seems like that would be a big herd to me. I don't know. I know there was a guy coming to our church here that had thousands and thousands of goats and sheep and stuff like that, but I don't think he knew them all. I think this is probably the max of the number of sheep you could have if you're a shepherd wandering out. Ralph, do you have names for your sheep? Yeah, you name them, right? You got Fred and you know, Lucy and, you know, Oliver and Bonehead, you know. You have all these sheep, you know, and you name them all, you know, because they're like pets, you know. You kind of get to know them and you love them. And you're going to notice if one's missing, right? You're going to notice if there's one, even if you have 100, that's maybe the max of the sheep that you'd know that, you know, you're missing one, because that's probably the most you could ever have out in the wilderness with one person or maybe a hired hand with you. But, you know, it's interesting. I was listening to this news commentator the other day, and someone wrote in, I don't know, it's kind of dumb because he has all these news commentaries that he does, but then somehow he's some expert on life, which he's not. And so people write, like, to Dear Abby, like they write to this guy and he answers their questions. And sometimes I'm just like, oh my goodness. Well, one of them was this man who wrote in, and he says, I have a well-trained Belgian Malinois, which is, think of police dog, right? It's like a German Shepherd almost, but it's bigger. And he says, I have this well-trained Belgian Malinois. I'm getting ready to be married. And I'm moving into my fiance's house with her. We're going to marry, and I'm going to move into her house with her. And she has 4 untrained little dogs that are messy, and, you know, they're a nuisance, and they are more like house ornaments. And I think it would be best if she took 1, probably 3 of them, and took them to her parents' house where they would do better than they would at her house. And this news commentator said, I think that's reasonable, and you know, to have too many pets isn't the right thing and all this. And he goes on and he just talks about how, yeah, she should tell her, he should go to her and tell her, yeah, I think it would be best if all your dogs go to your mom's house. And the guy who was reading the mail, he's like, can I chime in on this? Because he doesn't usually chime in, but he's like, can I chime in on this? He's like, I agree. You know, pets are a lot of times unnecessary. You know, they're messy and everything else. And so it's probably best not to have too many animals, you know, as pets. He says, however, you have to decide if you want to be right or you want to be happy. And I thought, that is exactly right. And the other guy pushed back on that. He's like, well, you know, you have to, you know, not be afraid of confrontation. And I'm like, what are you, an idiot? You know, she loves those animals. She had them before that. And you're moving into her house. You're moving onto her turf. Shut it. You know, I don't know. It's just funny to me. But you know, this is the thing. You know, people love their animals, and this comes back to you. God loves you. And he created you in his image, and he cares about you, and he cares about the person sitting next to you, and he cares about the person sitting in the gutter. Because every single person is precious to him. And so when they're lost, not only does he know your name, but he knows how many, he knows the number of hairs on your head. They're all numbered. That's what the Bible says. He has a, it's like, there goes 5,272, just fell out. There goes number seven. You know, I mean, every hair on your head is numbered. He knows you that intimately, and he knows every person that intimately, and he cares about every single person created in his image. And then he's always in pursuit. He's always in pursuit of those who are lost, but he's also in pursuit of those who are his, because sometimes we go astray. We go off the tracks a little bit. Anybody ever gone off the tracks a little bit? Okay, just three of us. All right. Someday you might. Verse 5, and when he has found it, this lamb, this sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Have you ever lost your dog or cat? You know, you're going out. I don't know why you chase after a cat. I guess cats don't get lost, do they? They just kind of slurk around the neighborhood. It doesn't matter. You can't lose your cat, actually. You go and drop it off 10 miles away because you don't want it anymore and it comes back. Okay, so you don't ever lose your cat. Never mind. Have you ever lost your dog? And so you lose your dog, and so you're out like a moron in the neighborhood yelling, Fido! Fido! You seen a dog? You know, you're telling people what it looks like, you know? It's like, and then you find it, and you're so happy when you find it, right? I heard this story. It's kind of a, I don't know, maybe it's a myth. I don't know. But it was the story of the shepherd who go after the lamb. And he had a lamb who was constantly going astray. If it kept doing it, then he would take that lamb and he would take his little leg and he'd break it. And then he'd set the leg and he'd put the lamb on his shoulder. And he carried around for a couple, you know, however long, weeks. He carried around for the weeks it takes for that break to heal. And then he'd unwrap it and he'd let the lamb go. And the lamb would never, after that bonding, it would never leave his side. And I heard, you know, commentators say, oh, that's not even true. And, you know, that's, you know, which is the most lethal ski area in all of Idaho. You can ski that, you can ski anything. But that's where I worked. And I'm driving to work one day, and I'm listening to J. Vernon McGee on my way to work. And I was straying a little bit. I'm just being honest. I was 18, 19 years old. I was a new Christian. I was straying a little bit. There was a lot of, you know, fun things to do, you know, working at the ski area. And I was listening, and J. Vernon McGee told the story about the little lamb and the broken leg and everything like that. I thought, oh, that's cool, you know, that's kind of cool, you know. And I go to work that day, and I'm kind of in a hurry because I'm skiing, but I want to get to work, and I wanted to eat before I went, and I was going to do one more run. And that one more run was fatal to my leg. I was going down the hill, trying to bomb the hill, you know, super fast, and it's a pretty steep hill, and I hit a death cookie, big chunk of ice, spun around, popped my knee, blew my ACL out, and I'm laying there on the ground, and this is what I thought: God just broke my leg, and he reeled me in, right? So whether shepherds did that to their lambs, I don't know, but God did it to me. And I was his straying lamb. And every time my knee hurts, because it does, I remember. Okay, Jesus, I remember. I remember. And he keeps me close to him. And so he goes and finds this lamb. He goes and finds the lamb. He puts it on his shoulders. He brings it home in verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I've found my sheep which was lost. And when you lose something important to you, you want to share it. It's going to be on your Facebook, right? You know, it's going to be up there. Everybody's going to know. You know, we all know what's going on in each other's lives, at least the good things, because it's all on Facebook. And so I found my lamb. You know, everybody's all excited, right, for us. It's all the likes and all the hearts and all that stuff. Verse 7, and I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, it was a common belief amongst the Pharisees that there was rejoicing in heaven when a wicked person died. Certainly, that's the way it was on earth. You know, when the Herods died. Did you know that Herod the Great had 100 important people, noble people, killed on the day of his death because he wanted mourning on the day he died and not celebration? Isn't that sick? But people celebrate when somebody bad dies. You know, I think of that Soleimani guy, or, you know, Qasem Soleimani, or Osama bin Laden, you know, and a lot of people celebrated when that happened and when those guys were killed. You know, similarly, you know, in those countries, a lot of people celebrated at 9/11 because they, you know, America to them is the great Satan, right? And so, you know, when we think someone wicked dies, we celebrate on earth. You know, it's like, oh, you know, and sometimes it's like, man, that guy killed a lot of people, you know, I'm glad that that's dealt with, right? You know, that's kind of the sentiment. But that's not the way that it is in heaven. That certainly isn't the heart of God on these things. In fact, God says through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, he says, say to them, and this is children of Israel going off the rails. This is children of Israel doing wicked things in needing, you know, in putting themselves right for judgment. And this is what God says to them through Ezekiel. He says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So God doesn't, he's not celebrating, he's not waiting to kill somebody who's a wicked person. He doesn't desire any to perish, but all would come to repentance. That's his heart towards people, not that wicked people would just be wiped out, that anybody would go to hell. That's not God's heart. But notice God's heart is actually the opposite. It says in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Wait, so when the righteous people die, he celebrates, and when the wicked people die, he is sad? Why is that? Well, it's the opposite for us, isn't it? Because when somebody dies who's a saint, it's just a homecoming, right? That's where it all begins, right? That's when we're in the presence of the Lord, we're home. But when a person who's wicked dies, they're lost forever. You know, God understands that sometimes people need to die. Sometimes people, you know, need to be taken off this earth because they're just a poison, or they're killing people, or they're corrupting people. But it doesn't give them any pleasure. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants every single person to come home. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, God really shares his heart. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Notice this. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God wants to pardon the wicked people, the awful people, the evil people. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher, or my thoughts than your thoughts. And so you see, God sees from a different perspective than we see from. You know, and he cares about those people. He cares about you. And you think about everybody, you know, you think about the worst people in the world, and every single person has a mother. Right? Every single person has a father. Maybe their father's never been around, but at least their mother gave birth to them. And if they have any connection to that mother, and that mother knows where they are, certainly that mother, no matter how wicked they are, what they've done, how awful the atrocities that they've committed are, that mother still cares for them and wants them to be redeemed, right? Wants them to be changed. And so we have to understand that that's the way that God feels about us. And so heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Of course, the word repent, and we've talked about this before, is metanoia. It means to change your mind. And specifically in this case, to change your mind towards God, to change your mind towards heaven, to change your mind about your sin. Am I going to live for this anymore? Do I want to live for God? You know, and I think that oftentimes we have a mind that just wants to do what it wants to do. We have an aim to do what we want to do, but we have to change our mind and say, no, God, I want to do what you want to do. I want what you want in my life. And that's what this is talking about, and it causes heaven to explode in joy, in rejoicing. What an amazing thing, There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than when somebody finds their lamb. It's beautiful. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? According to the commentaries, this is when a woman was married in their culture, they would put a band across her head with 10 coins on it. And that was kind of the signification that she was a married woman rather than a wedding ring, like we do today. And so losing one of these silver coins would be the same as losing your wedding ring or losing a diamond out of your wedding ring. You know, when my wife was working she was actually in school for cosmetology, she was always working with these caustic chemicals, bleaches and peroxides and stuff like that. And those things eat the solder on settings in wedding rings. Didn't know that at first. They probably should have told her that in school, right? Hey, take your wedding rings off, you know. But anyway, so she's losing diamonds. She lost, you know, she lost her big one, but we found it. But then she lost one of the little ones on the side, and we swept, and we vacuumed, and we looked through the cushions and searched everywhere for that thing. And I remember cutting open the vacuuming, you know, the dust from the vacuum bag and, like, digging through, you know, trying to find the diamond. Ugh, never found it. And it's not about the diamond. It's not like a little tiny diamond means that much, you know, in the sense of its value. You can probably replace it for less than $100. But still, it's the thought of what it is. It's valuable because of what it represents. It represents our marriage. It represents our commitment that I gave that to her on our wedding day to say, I love you, I'm committed to you. And so this is a kind of a big deal, you know. She's searching for this silver coin, and of course a coin was this specific silver coin was a denarius. It was a day's wage. You know, think of that in today's money. You know, it's, you know, if you're, you know, average day laborer, $120 you make as a full time employee at McDonald's these days. And so $120. I mean, if you lost $120 somewhere in the house and you needed you knew it was here somewhere, wouldn't you sweep a little bit and try to find that? You know, something worth $120. And so we're sweeping for, even based on its value, not even talking about the sentimental value, which is far greater. Verse 9, it says, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, rejoicing, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. So finding it definitely makes her Facebook timeline. It's like, guess what? You know, celebration, everybody, you know, like 300 likes and like 75 comments and all that, you know, so excited that she's found her lost coin. Because this would be a big deal to a woman, specifically to a woman. And you know, I mean, the husband would be like, I can replace it. No, I want that one. You know, I want that specific one. That's the one that meant something, right? And yet, you know, even with a sheep, you know, I can't replace Bonehead. You know, he was an important sheep to me. And if I don't bring him back, if I don't even break his leg, he's going to be eaten by a wolf, right? He's going to be eaten by a lion or something. And so I need to protect him at any cost. And so verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So last time, heaven was rejoicing. This time the angels are getting involved in the action, it seems. And maybe the angels aren't. I don't know. It says in the presence of the angels. Maybe the angels are just watching God rejoice. No, I think probably everybody's rejoicing. I think, you know, now it's like all the people who have gone before us, all the angels, God, everyone's excited because that means that person gets to come home. They're not lost. And I think that that's how we have to think about the people that we interact with on a daily basis. And maybe if they wander into the church, no matter what they smell like or what they look like or what vibe they're carrying, but to realize this person is made in the image of God and they're of the utmost value. And to realize that this person is worthy of my time and my effort and my love. Why, if you would rejoice over finding your lost animal or finding your lost diamond out of your wedding ring, don't you think God would be even more joyful over recovering a lost soul, someone who is made in his image or being reconciled to a lost son, as we're going to see in the next parable next time? You know, it's amazing to me. You know, Jesus used these different parables and they speak the same thing. And of course, as we get to the next parable, we're going to get even closer to the heart of God when we look at what we normally call the parable of the prodigal son. But I think more accurately, especially considering the context of this, we're talking about the parable of the two sons, aren't we? We're talking about the sinner and the tax collector, but we're also talking about the Pharisee as we look at that parable. And it's so important that we see it that way. But why would he use these different parables if they just mean the same thing? I mean, didn't they get it from the first parable? Yeah, of course they did. But I love the way that he does this because, you know, he talks about this parable. And, of course, the first parable is about a sheep who's just stupid and wanders off. You know, sheep are dumb. And they're completely dependent upon you. A sheep cannot exist on their own in the wild. They need a shepherd. And so they're smart in some ways. I mean, they'll listen to your voice and they'll do the things, but they are dumb. They will literally, a sheep can sit down in the wrong spot, and if there's a divot in the ground, it can turn upside down and not get up by itself. It will die just of turnover, like a beetle. You know, it's like until it gets tired and then it dies, right? And a sheep cannot just go to the river to drink. They're kind of top heavy, and so when they go to the river, if it's a raging river, then the sheep could get plumped into the river and float down the river and die, you know? And so that's why he leads me beside still waters, right? And so, you know, you understand these parables of these, you know, sheep are stupid. They don't really understand, you know, and I don't know about you, but, you know, sometimes I do stupid things. Well, I should have known better than that. How many of you guys do things that you should have known better than? You do them constantly and you don't know why you still do them? Okay, that's most of us. That's getting better. But sometimes we're stupid and we lose our way. The shepherd, a man goes and finds it. I think it's important that he uses, you know, he talks about the shepherd. He's the man who goes out and finds this sheep. The second parable is a coin lost and yet a woman finds it. You know, so he's talking to everybody here. He's not just talking to one side. You know, it's not like, oh, only men find the lost. No, the woman is finding the lost here. And maybe a sheep is valuable to a woman too, but maybe that's more of the man's work in their deal. And so he speaks to something that would be near and dear to a woman's heart, but he didn't wander off, you know. And so you have one that's dumb and it wanders off, but then you have another one, a coin that is lost because maybe it wasn't secure, just got worn out, or it got snagged on something or beaten against something, and so it falls off and it rolls away. And maybe you've been rubbed the wrong way or snagged or beat by use, and you've been lost because of that. You know, there's a lot of people who are chewed up and spit out by the church, you know, and they've been hurt, you know, in ways. And maybe some of that was their fault, maybe it wasn't, but whatever the case, they've been hurt, and so they're reticent about even approaching the idea of going into an assembly of people because they've been hurt so bad or maybe been misjudged or whatever. And if they don't have, if they're not secure enough, they're going to fall away. They're going to get, you know, off in the weeds somewhere. Jesus doesn't care where people come from. He's just glad that they're coming. And so should we be as a church, as people come or as they're hurting, to be able to go out and to find them and say, hey, you're loved, you're wanted, you're valued. And to be able to bring them back in to the fold or back onto the band, you know, whatever it may be. But Jesus loves them, and we should love them too. Because by virtue of the fact that he loves them, we should love them. Maybe I don't love them. We talked about that last time. If I don't love them, then repent of that and say, God, put love in my heart for these people, or put love in my heart for people that are different than me, or people that I don't agree with politically, or people I don't relate to because of my age or whatever. Put love in my heart and compassion for those people. Because, you know, it doesn't matter where they've been or what they've done. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Jesus can forgive all of our sins. And he loves us so much, and he desires for everyone to come to repentance. And what he does is he comes with all of his love and all of his generosity and all of his acceptance, and he tells us the truth about ourselves. Because oftentimes we don't want to hear the truth about ourselves, but if somebody loves us enough, they can tell us the truth, can't they? And we receive that, and we humble ourselves, and we change our mind, we repent. And say, yeah, you know, I should be living for God. And that's where I want to be. And that's where all of us need to be. because Jesus loves us and he cares about us and he wants you to be in his fold. Amen. Let's pray together. Will you stand with me as we pray? Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for just these parables to understand, Lord. Doesn't matter if we're a sinner or a tax collector. Doesn't matter where we've come from or what we've done, Jesus. Lord, you seek to have mercy. You desire to have mercy. You call us to turn, to change our mind. You desire to have mercy on us and to abundantly pardon us, as your word tells us. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just help us, Lord, to recognize that for ourselves. But then also not to become a Pharisee. And to recognize you have that same love and you have that same compassion upon other people, those around us. And that we would desire to have mercy and to abundantly pardon those who have gone astray, those who are struggling. And that you would help us to accept them and to love them, Lord, and just to be able to, at that point, be able to speak the truth in love. Thank you so much, Lord, for the grace that you give us. Thank you so much for just the meaning of these things within our lives and how we know that we've been saved from the dumpster. We've been saved from the gutter, Lord. We've been saved from self-righteousness even. And you are worthy of all of our praise. As we sang earlier, you're worthy of it all. Because you paid the price so that we could be saved. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you for your grace. I just thank you that you love us no matter what. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.